Together. It's great to be back. I enjoyed last week. I had a chance. I preached four times over the course of a couple days at a retreat for another church, and I had a sweet time. It was down in near Jackson at Spring Arbor University, and so enjoyed the drive, enjoyed the little bit of change of pace, but I am very happy to be back with you all and to continue our study of Hebrews chapter 12. And so we are Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. God's word says this: "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You may be seated. If you have kids, a typical end of your day is often inviting them to come in, or encouraging them to come in, or telling them to come in, and inevitably follows the question, "But why? We're having so much fun. Can't I stay out a little bit later?" My son starts to negotiate. He says often, "Well, Daddy, how about the girls go inside and get ready for bed, and you and I stay outside and play a little bit more?" Or we have those moments at the Founders Festival like we had yesterday when we say no more snacks, no more treats. We bought a funnel cake. We bought an elephant ear. That's plenty. It's almost $20 practically. And so I say no more of these snacks. And they say, "Why, Daddy? I'm starving." My son started saying, "But I'm going to die. I'm so hungry." Are you kidding me? We just fed you. You're fine. It happens with you when you say time to put away toys and say, "But why? Can't I play a little bit longer? Can't I leave it out for tomorrow? I'm just going to bring it out tomorrow. I mean, why do I have to put it away?" It's easy to get impatient with the whiny whys, as I call them, but I so appreciate that the Lord does not get impatient with us, because we too ask why when things don't go the way we want them to, or when we don't like what God commands us to do. We say, "But I don't want to fight sin anymore. Why do I have to continue to strive after peace and holiness and strive after peace with everyone according to Hebrews 12:14? I don't get it. Why do I have to do this? This is so hard. I mean, after all, isn't it their fault that I'm angry? They're the one who sinned against me. How am I supposed to be happy when my life is so terrible? When I keep on losing jobs, I just can't seem to get a job that makes my ends meet. When I've had to file for bankruptcy two times now. How am I supposed to endure when the pressures of my job are overwhelming? When my marriage seems to be falling apart, when my finances are not good, when my future is uncertain, and it just the pressures of life seem to suffocate me? Why, God?" And yet again and again, the Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews answers our incessant why questions when we don't like what we hear, what God says, giving us motivation after motivation after motivation for pursuing holiness, for pursuing a life worthy of honoring God and enduring through faith in every trial that he sees fit to allow us to go through. Look at 10:36 of Hebrews. He reminds us, "You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And then he goes on in chapter 11 to say, "We have a great cloud of witnesses from the Old Testament who motivate us by their example of a settled trust in the Lord." And they had just a small part of the revelation that you have. They didn't see Jesus. They didn't know and understand his complete forgiveness of sins that he offered. And yet they still trusted God. We see the discipline of the Lord in Hebrews chapter 12 as a motivation for us to recognize that our God is a loving and kind Father and who wants to use trials and suffering in anything and everything for our good. We see that we have a better mediator earlier in the book of Hebrews, a great high priest in Jesus. He serves us in the better tabernacle, not the earthly tabernacle, not the earthly temple, but the actual dwelling place of God. We see earlier in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 that he offered a better sacrifice by his blood because his sacrifice was better than the bulls and the goats and the lambs that were sacrificed again and again and again. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the prophets' visions of God because he is God in the flesh. In fact, the answer to most of our why questions is simply this: Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything that you're struggling with or any false substitute that you are running after to give you hope and peace and joy. That's really the theme of Jesus. That's why that picture that's up on the screen is there every week, because that is a pictorial representation of the theme of Hebrews. The cross, Jesus, is greater than or better than dot, 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 everything. And the book of Hebrews continues again and again and again to reiterate that Jesus is better. Today, our passage contains hints of really many of the arguments that we find throughout the book of Hebrews as we're tempted to question God's goodness, as we're tempted to question the sufficiency of Christ to deal with your problems, as we're tempted to question the importance of surrendering yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ, as we even question the point of living. Today, we are told to endure in the faith because of God's character, because of his omnipotence, his holiness, his justice, and his amazing grace. And with his grace, you are known, you are celebrated, and you have unhindered access to God's awesome presence. So we know that we can have access to the heavenly tabernacle. We can have access to the direct presence of the Lord. But today, we just see how magnificent that truly is. So we're going to see two contrasting visions of access to God. Two contrasting visions of access to God that should motivate you to endure in your faith. And these two contrasting visions are Sinai and Zion. Sinai and Zion. See, two contrasting visions of God speaking to us. In verse 19, you see that God's messages and words are being spoken that made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Whereas the speaking that we see at the end of this chapter, or in the end of this section, looking at Zion, we see Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant in verse 24, and his sprinkled blood speaks a better word than that of Abel. We see two contrasting visions of God revealing himself to his people with fire and gloom and darkness and storms and kind of hiding himself at Sinai. And then in verses 22 through 24, we see perfect peace and complete access and full revelation. We see two contrasting types of access to God, veiled versus free, and two contrasting descriptions of how we draw near to God. In Sinai, it says that as a Christian, we have not come to God in this particular way like they did in Sinai, but we have come and we do have access to God in the way that Zion is described in 22 through 24. And so, as you doubt, as you ask the why me questions like my son asks, see the Lord's response. Look at his vision of your access to him. And draw near to him. Let's first feel the gravitas of Sinai. Let's first feel the gravitas of Sinai as we remember God's fearful power at Mount Sinai. Remember God's fearful power. In these verses in 18 through 21, Sinai by name is never mentioned, but the description and the quotes that are mentioned are obvious from the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy, as they describe the Sinai experience. And so I want you to keep that in mind as I read these verses once more. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Well, the first description that we see at the beginning of verse 18 is that, for you have not come to what may be touched. Drawing near to God in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenants was all very tangible. You could feel the tabernacle. You could feel the temple. You could feel the priests. You could touch them. You could feel the animal. In fact, that's what he had you do. He had you put your hand on the animal as the priest slit the animal's throat, and you confessed your sins so that they were imputed or given or credited to that animal as it died for you. It's very tangible, very real. Even the holy mountain, the mountain of Sinai, where God thundered in power, was a very real place. It was tangible. And God revealed his character through these physical traits. But the physical could hardly contain the grandeur of God. And so it seems that everything is falling apart at Sinai. So grand is this description. There's seven staccato descriptions of Sinai that gives the impression that he could go on and on with these descriptions, and words are not good enough to describe what happened at Sinai. But it gives a description of Sinai that is fear-invoking. And so we see it's something that could be touched. And then the description, it's a blazing fire. We know that at Mount Sinai there was a raging inferno, whether it was a volcano or some sort of volcanic activity, or simply the burning bush type thing on a mountain scale. We're not exactly sure what was going on, but there was a massive phenomena of fire, and you could feel the heat quite literally. Like the wildfires that happen in California every year, you can actually feel the ambient heat from those fires hundreds and hundreds of yards away. And in fact, if the wind is blowing, which it always is in the midst of fire season, it blows the heat, and you can feel it up to a mile away. And then you've got darkness and gloom. You see that? There's a blazing fire at Mount Sinai, and there was darkness and gloom. There's no sun, no moon, no stars, no light except the fire. The smoke from God's divine fire consumed Sinai, and not just the mountain itself, but the entire valley where nearly 1 million Jews were camped. And so you recognize the extent of this darkness, this cloud, this gloom that was covering this entire nation camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. It was hardly an inviting scene, visually terrifying, and yet there's still no sight of God, is there? You can see the world becoming undone in the presence of the Lord, and God adds a description now of the sounds in addition to the sights. He says that there was a tempest, and a tempest. A tempest is a word for a massive storm and wind that whips up with the atmospheric changes that were produced by fire. Anytime that you have a wildfire situation, it changes the atmosphere so that the winds are increasing, and it can create, if the fire is big enough, hurricane-forced winds. And the divine fire is no different. And so here you've got 1 million Jews camped at the foot of Sinai. Winds are whipping all around them. Their cloaks are just flinging about. Their tents are becoming undone. The storm also included lightning and thunder. And there was just deafening sounds. Have you ever been in howling wind? You hear that, and then you imagine that, the crackling and roar of a fire. You hear that in a small sense in your fireplace. Imagine a massive fire. And then you got thunder, the crack of lightning, and it's just deafening. And then on top of that, what's next? Verse 19. You've got the sound of a trumpet. The sound of a trumpet. And this isn't thing that I can play. This is the trumpet of the Lord that accompanies like a military charge. And when you have a sounded trumpet in the old days, in the 10 biblical times, it was to reference when an army might call to arms. It would also be a call to gathering in some sense. You might sound a trumpet. The Israelites did this when they were wanting to get the nation on the move and pack up their tents, and each tribe would go out. They would sound a trumpet. And so at times a trumpet might be invigorating, even encouraging, if it comes from a familiar source, but it would be absolutely terrifying if it came from an unexpected enemy. So imagine you're camping and all of a sudden you hear the trumpets of the kings of Assyria coming down on you, and you would recognize that this is a terrifying event. And that would be terrifying in and of itself. But now you've got this divine trumpet that is blasting louder and louder and louder, along with the whipping wind and the fire and the smoke and the gloom echoing off all the walls of the mountains surrounding Sinai. And you've got a picture of power. The final sound was the most terrifying of them all. We see at the end of verse 19. And a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. This is a voice that can be louder than all of those other things that are going on. This is a voice that a million people could hear without any artificial form of amplification. This is the very voice of God. This is no human voice. And you know what makes it worse is not just the intensity of the voice of God. What makes it worse is that this voice of God communicated something that was fear-invoking. And so in the hearing of all of the nation of Israel, the voice of God commanded the Israelites with their Ten Commandments. He spoke very clearly, thou shalt not. And with each passing, thou shalt not, in the midst of this storm, in the midst of this massive display of power, there was a stab of guilt in each and every one of those Israelites' conscience. And they were begging for this to end. They knew no one could live in God's presence and live. No one could be as holy as God is holy. But God would not stop at Sinai. The terror continued at Sinai. And the Jews could not endure this awesome display of power, nor the moral realization of falling short of God's terrifying standard. Verse 20 continues the scene. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. For even a dumb animal could not escape God's wrath for violating his space on his terms. How much worse for the morally responsible creature like the Israelites, for his chosen people who are commanded in their with his own voice to obey his law. And even Moses did not escape the terror of the whole scene. Verse 21. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight, you might even say the sound, and the voice, that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Moses feared the fire, the darkness, the storm, just like everyone else. And he, no doubt, feared God's wrath for sin, both for his own and, as he recognized very clearly, he was in the midst of an unclean people. And so Moses, likewise, did not escape the terror of the moment. Now, it's hard to grasp really what's going on here. We weathered a storm where? Inside of our house. In Michigan, you probably have never seen a massive fire up close. We're still sitting here in a cool, comfy American lifestyle, aren't we? The AC went out this week, and I thought about asking the deacons if we could wait until next week to fix it, to kind of go along with the sermon a little bit better. You could feel the heat, but I gave in. It's hard to imagine terror because we are born and raised in the lap of luxury. And yet that's not the reality for many. You're probably aware there was a coup attempt, a military coup attempt in Turkey just this weekend. Bullets and bombs fly incessantly in Syria, in the Ukraine, in Iraq, in Afghanistan, and many places in Africa. Children walk miles just to get some polluted drinking water. We, on the other hand, had a Founders Festival parade yesterday. We look forward to water slides, vacations, good food. But this is not a comfortable text. This is a text of terror, a text of gravity. And so today, in the midst of air conditioning and comfortability, you come face to face with fear as we read this text. And I think it's helpful after looking at our text to look then at Exodus 19, kind of the origin of this text, and read this description with a little bit more understanding. And so I want you to turn to Exodus 19 with me. Exodus 19, starting in verse 16. We're going to read portions of the description of the Sinai event here. Exodus 19 and verse 16. Well, on the morning of the third day, the Israelites were warned that God was going to come, and they were gathering together, and Moses told them to make sure that they set up some boundaries and didn't come near the mountain, that God was going to reveal himself. And so this is the third day since they were warned that this is going to happen. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. That included Moses. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And as he went up, in verses 21 through 25, he instructs Moses again to set boundaries around the mountain, lest anybody come near and step foot on the mountain. Even beasts could not stand foot on the mountain. And then we see God speak all of these words in verse 1 of chapter 20. And this is audible to the entire nation. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number 2, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. 15, you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And then according to Deuteronomy 6, verse 22, we see pretty clearly, 5, verse 22. You don't have to turn there, just listen. These words, speaking of these Ten Commandments, the Lord spoke to all of your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. These words were something very clear and audible by the Lord. And then we see the people's response in verses 18 and 19 of Exodus 20. When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. They didn't need any extra barrier to say, don't come near mountain right now. They were running away from God. And Moses said, they said to Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen. Do not let God speak to us, lest we die. And so as we read this account, we are reminded that to fear God is not some archaic command. To fear God, you can go back to Hebrews 12. To fear God is not passé. It's not just an Old Testament thing. The fear of the Lord, as you'll remember from Proverbs 9:10, is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is pure, according to Psalm 19:9. The fear of the Lord preserves life, according to Proverbs 10:27. Fear instructs our hearts to see ourselves as sinners. You recognize that. And to see God as holy in you, the more you fear God and are confronted with his awesome power and majesty, the more you rightly orient yourself before a holy God. You see, fear always leads to humility and to total inability, and fear leads to a deep need to be rescued from God's wrath. Fear is indeed a vital part of God's story. But praise be to Jesus, it is not the end of God's story. You see, there's something greater than fear. It is God's perfect love, God's perfect grace that comes through God's perfect Son. And so in 22 through 24 of our text in Hebrews, we are reminded that we should draw near to God's perfect throne as we see a vision of the heavenly Zion. Verse 22. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." Here we have the contrast drawn up completely. The sentence begins with the strongest adversative, as if to say, in absolute stark contrast to how the Israelites approached God at Sinai, you, Christian, have now an opportunity to come to God at Zion. And the same exact verb is used. In 18, it says, you have not come, and have an ongoing sense, coming into God in this way. You have come to God in this way. So Christians are the ones who come to the Lord in the pure hope that's offered with coming to God at Zion. And every true believer has done this at the point of conversion and continues to do so as we draw near to God, simply because that is what God calls us to do as we are followers of Him. Look back with me at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. We are commanded here that we are to draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we can draw near to God because we've been cleansed and purified of our sin. And then look at Hebrews 7, verse 25. Consequently, God is able to save to the uttermost or completely those who draw near or come near to God through Him, through Jesus Christ, since He always lives to make intercession for them or those who draw near to God. And so a prerequisite of being a Christian or being saved to the uttermost is that we draw near to God. We come to God and worship Him with our lives. And so as we draw near, we worship. As we draw near, we plead for mercy. As we draw near, we ask any and every request to the Lord. And now as we draw near in our verses in Hebrews 12, there are again seven descriptions of Zion to contrast the seven terrifying descriptions of Sinai to help us appreciate the awesome access that we have to the living God. The first being is that it's the actual dwelling place of God. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. See, God did not dwell at Sinai. God visited Sinai. And the people, they did not see God in person at Sinai. They saw the effects of God interacting with a sinful world at Sinai. They felt the awesome power of His presence. But that's not so with Zion. Mount Zion, as you may remember, is the name for the hill on which the original city of Jerusalem was built. The fortress that King David and his men conquered and captured and then eventually set up as the capital of the nation of Israel was considered and was called Mount Zion. That's the mountain in the center of Jerusalem. But in the Old Testament, Zion also would refer to the heavenly city where God dwelt. And so therefore, we are told that in this verse, we have come to Mount Zion. It's to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So we're not talking about earthly Jerusalem here. We're talking about the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We see in Hebrews 11, verse 10, that Abraham actually looked forward to this city. It says that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. God was leading Abraham to the promised land, but all along Abraham saw as more important, more exciting, the city of God that he had to look forward to. And it wasn't just Abraham, it was all of the patriarchs. Look down at chapter 11, verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is the city he's talking about. The heavenly Jerusalem, the Mount Zion, and then speaking of our temporary cities and how we're prone to look for and long for the earthly cities and long for our life here and now. In Hebrews 13, we have this word spoken to us in 13, verse 14. Hebrews 13, 14. For here we have no lasting city. The things that we see will come to an end. But we are those who seek the city that is to come. Again, these are all references to this heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, as our text says it. We saw that God is the one who laid its foundation with Jesus, the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 28, 16 prophesies of that. And we see and recognize that this is the city that is God's current dwelling. It's the capital of the new heavens and the new earth that will descend out of heaven, according to Revelation 21, and make its dwelling place on the new heavens and the new earth that God will recreate. So this isn't saying that God is only concerned with transcendent spiritual matters and that we need to just be thinking about some heavenly spiritual vision reality of eternity. No, this heavenly Jerusalem is actually going to be our dwelling place and God's dwelling place physically for all eternity. It's very much a part of our physical future as Christians. And it's where we can actually go now spiritually when we approach God. We all know that Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you in John 14. And so what you need to think of when you think of the city of the living God, I want you to think of a massive city with pavements of gold and precious stones, with the most impressive structures and giant wide avenues. You think of perfectly manicured trees. Think of water. Think of nature and life that is in this city. It's a perfect balance of amazing constructions and natural beauty. And each time we pray, what we do in reality is we're lifting up our request into and through the streets of our eternal home. But it isn't just a magnificent city. Look at those who dwell therein. In verse 22, we come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Innumerable angels in festal gatherings. These festal gatherings, or this festal gatherings, is a reference to really robes of celebration worn to celebrate the victorious return. And the same word was used to celebrate the victorious return of a conquering general or a conquering army. People would get out special robes to welcome them home, line the streets. This was also used to describe the processions that athletes would have when they would come home to their hometowns after winning an Olympic medal, perhaps. And here, you've got the most beautiful, the most majestic creatures that were ever created by the Lord, the angels, wearing festal robes, perfectly tailored garments that never fade and that never alter or never wear out. You've got angels in the most magnificent and matching clothes. To help you think a little bit more about this, I want to talk about Disneyland. One of the things that makes Disneyland so special is that they have a lot of attention to detail. For example, if you go to Disneyland, you probably, and look around, will see very little to no litter on the ground. And you look around, and there's always a fresh coat of paint on basically everything. There's a fairy tale perfection that is strived for with Disneyland everywhere. Especially so with the costuming and the makeup of the princesses and the characters that are walking around. Contrast that with the cut-rate amusement parks. You've got Jumpy the Squirrel standing out on his smoke break, holding his head with a cigarette in his hand, right? That's, you're never going to see that with Mickey Mouse or any of the princesses at Disneyland. They spend an hour, I was reading up on this, they spend an hour just to get ready for their shift. And so their every detail of their dress, of their makeup, of their wigs, everything is precise. You multiply that attention to detail across every job within that park and get something close to perfection in a theme park. That's why they've done so well. But even in Disney, there's decay. There are imperfections. A princess will have an off day. But not so with the heavenly Jerusalem. The city is constantly flawless. Not many of you will turn down a day at Disney, especially if you have kids, but how often do you yawn at the prospect of prayer? And yet prayer is what catapults our requests through this festal throngs of angels, down flawless streets to the actual dwelling place of God. That's what you're doing when you're praying. That's what you're doing when you're praising. That's what you're doing when you're reading the Word of God. You're listening to God's very voice go through heaven to you and to where you're at. How is it that you don't seem to care about drawing near to God in things like prayer and in worship and in reading the Word? We give lip service and we say God is infinitely better than Disneyland, but we don't always act like it. So draw near to the awesome presence of the Lord today and tomorrow and every day. But there's more to the description of the heavenly Jerusalem in our text. Verse 23. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Well, who is this assembly of the firstborn? As I was studying it and looking at and reading different commentaries, it seems to be a reference to every one of God's elect citizens, every citizen of God's kingdom, of God's heavenly kingdom. The assembly is the word for a gathering. It's actually the word that the New Testament co-opts and kind of makes a more official term for the word church. It's ekklesia. That's the word church in the New Testament. And church simply is the Greek word to gather. It's a gathering place. It's an assembly. And so here we've got an assembly in heaven of the firstborn. Now the firstborn are those who are privileged to belong to the holy city, who have an inheritance. That's what a firstborn son did in the Old Testament. They inherited things from the Lord. And so in this case, here we've got in heaven a gathering of people who are the firstborn. They've inherited God's amazing blessings. And we also know that Jesus himself is described as the preeminent firstborn son of the Lord. And in any of those cases, those of us who are in heaven, as well as Jesus, they were not literally born. They were not literally the firstborn. It's just a way to describe the privilege of those who are receiving God's blessing. And so this assembly of the firstborn in heaven would include past, present and future believers in Yahweh, even saints from the Old Testament who have put their faith in God and his promise of a redeemer. Think back to Hebrews chapter 11. We also know that every kingdom citizen is said to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're familiar with that term, right? The Lamb's Book of Life. If you are a Christian, your name is written in that Lamb's Book of Life. Well, here we see another description of that Lamb's Book of Life in verse 23. It's the assembly of the firstborn who are what? Enrolled in heaven. And you've got a description then of God keeping track of who are his in this great ultimate gathering of all of his people. And so you got a picture of Zion as the place where every single faithful follower of Yahweh, every single elect saint will gather together in worship. There's a sense that at the moment of conversion, we are actually a part of this assembly here on earth. A church is actually designed to be a representation in a small sense of the heavenly assembly that we look forward to in heaven. That's why we are called to treat each other with great amounts of love and respect, because the world will know and recognize God's love for us by our love for one another, because we are to reflect this heavenly reality here on earth. But there's a future culmination of this gathering together, as we will take place in the end. When Christ returns and reigns on the earth, the new Jerusalem will eventually come down and will be our final gathering place. And so, Christian, you need to recognize that you are included right here at the beginning of verse 23. You are part of the assembly of the firstborn. You are a citizen in Christ's kingdom. Therefore, act like it. Come to him in prayer. Come to him regularly in praise and act like you ought to act in God's kingdom here in the assembly and the gathering place on earth in his church. And so we come to the end. As we come to the end of the race we've run, our faith will become sight, and we will come into the presence of God. And that's when we get the next description of the heavenly Jerusalem. We also come to God, who is described here as the judge of all. Just as every city has a judge and a ruler, so too does the heavenly Zion. But remember, God's judgment for his elect citizens, what is it? Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's just wrath has been placed on Jesus as he died a once and single sacrifice for sins, according to many places in the book of Hebrews that we've studied thus far. And so that we are declared to be, and at death made to be, actually righteous, totally pure in God's eyes. God is the judge, and that is what he dictates in judgment for us. All of God's judgment in this context in the heavenly Zion is entirely positive. And so when we pass from this life and come to the heavenly Jerusalem, God the judge, looking at the sacrifice of his son, which has covered our sins, declares us to be perfect. And then we see the last description in verse 23, and to the spirits of the righteous perfect. Notice it's the spirits of the righteous here, those who have died in faith. They are no longer are suffering. They no longer are tempted by sin. They are prone to human weakness. They are not just declared to be righteous, but they are made perfect by the perfect judge, God himself, the ruler of the heavenly city. And so, as I was studying this, one of the questions I asked, what's the difference between the description of the people at the beginning of verse 23 and the end of verse 23, right? There seems to be two descriptions of Christians or those who are made right in God's eyes. Well, I think when you look at it like we've just discussed it, verse 23, the beginning of verse 23, is the assembly includes all of those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, every saint, past, present, and future. And at present, there's a sense in which some of the greater assembly will not be in heaven, like you and I. We're here on this earth. We're not literally, physically in heaven or spiritually in heaven in any real sense. But the spirits of the righteous at the end of the verse, those are who have died, whose faith has become sight, who have passed from this world and judged to be pure and totally covered by the blood of Christ. And so as we see that, and as we look at the differences between these descriptions of what's going on in this heavenly Zion, I rightly ask myself, and I think you should rightly ask yourself, how does this inform our access to God's throne now? Is this just some sort of pie-in-the-sky truth, some nice thought about some Christians who are already dead? I think not, and here's what I came with. When you hesitate to consider if you're worthy to come to God, when you hesitate to consider if he cares for you, if he cares for concerns, or when you hesitate to confess your sin that you've committed again and again and again and again to the Lord, and you think, God can't forgive me for this sin again, you've got to remember that your name is on the roll books of heaven. You will be in that great assembly of the firstborn. And so endure, pursue what is right, draw near to God, because you are a part of that great assembly who's gathered with the angels in festal gatherings. And at other times, when your life is flooding out any of all cares of God, your pressures of life is just overwhelming you, see yourself along with the angels in these garments, standing before the great judge of the world. Recognize that you have a place reserved by name, that you will have a spirit that is made perfect, that you will get to enter into the presence of God, the judge who declares you to be righteous because he has put his wrath on Jesus instead of you. Imagine yourself lifting up your hands, praising God as in presence, and doing so for all eternity, exploring his glorious new creation that's even more grand than Niagara Falls, that enjoying the best food that you can for all eternity that pales in comparison to 5-star restaurants here. Never again feeling the pang of hurt or anger or angst ever and only having the sweetest of relationships. Look forward to that. And then consider that you have access right now directly to the Lord, who wants you to experience a slice of heaven this side of your death by simply following his commands, by hearing what he has to say in his word, by praising him in your prayer time instead of complaining to him constantly in your prayer time, by being under his guidance, understanding his grace, and getting a little bit of his joy. When you come to God and draw near to God in that way, the cares of this life begin to fade a little bit more, don't they? And the joys and the realities of heaven become more of a reality here on earth. Well, there's two final descriptions of our awesome access to heaven in verse 24. We are those who come to the heavenly Zion and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. See, the heavenly Jerusalem is where Jesus is. It is where he went to go and prepare a place for us. It is where the Father is, and so the Son naturally is with the Father, sitting at his right hand. But here we are reminded of one of Jesus' ongoing roles, and it's that, of course, of a mediator. Jesus came to earth as the perfect man. I want you to look at Hebrews, because we've gone over this. It's been a year, really, since we began the book of Hebrews, as we've studied this wonderful epistle. But I want you to see some of these things earlier in the book of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Right at the beginning, we get a description of Jesus. It says, long ago, at many times, right at verse 1, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And then go to Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Jesus wasn't born into luxury, but he suffered the woes and the trials of this life just like us. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, speaking of Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus suffered. And the purpose of that suffering, chapter 2, verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The purpose of his suffering is to help you and I. He brings us to the Lord, and the Spirit even intercedes for us with words that are too deep for understanding, according to Romans 8. And so Jesus is sitting there at the right hand of God, calling us, the Spirit empowering us to come to the Lord, orchestrating our lives for our good, not putting band-aids on after every one of our foolish indiscretions or sinful actions and choices, but he upholds the universe by the word of his power, making sure everything works out for our good. Hebrews 1:3. We see that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Isn't that amazing? If he upholds the universe by the word of his power, he is upholding your little universe by the word of his power, very much so. He's not just responding to what you're doing and saying, oh, I think I can fix this and make this turn out for good. No, he says, actually, I planned for that to happen, and it is going to work out for your good because you are my child. So draw near to me, draw near to God, because after making purifications for sins, according to Hebrews 1:3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he beckons us, he calls us to come to him. In fact, he alone, Jesus alone, is how you have access to God. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 24. Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Why? On your behalf. And what did he do at the in verse 26, the end of verse 26? He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus came, gives you access to God because he sacrificed himself for you. You recognize that you have an awesome God, an awesome and perfect Savior, and that he alone is the one that ushers in the glorious realities of salvation. Well, here in Hebrews 12, it says that he's Jesus, the mediator or the priest of a new covenant. And so when you recognize that he is the mediator, priest, it's awesome in and of itself. But to see that it's the covenant, he's the priest or the mediator of a new covenant, you'll remember that with the new covenant come some pretty specific and incredible promises. Go to Hebrews chapter 8. You've got three specific promises. I, in verse 10, Hebrews 8, 10, the middle of the verse, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And so what you have in the new covenant is you have God transforming your heart. You, if you're a Christian, have a transformed heart, an ability to do right, an ability to know right from wrong and to follow God. Before you were a Christian, you had no transformed heart. Then you got another promise at the end of verse 10. I will be their God and they shall be my people. In other words, you have a relationship intimately with God. You have the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You've got Jesus who beckons you and opens access into God's heavenly presence. And you've got God the Father who is standing there as the judge who declares you to be righteous in his sight because of what Jesus has done. And so you've got all three persons of the Trinity in a right relationship with you. And ultimately that's because of the third promise, verse 12, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. You have complete and lasting forgiveness. See, those blessings are yours and are yours forevermore. So draw near to Jesus. And as you do, remember the very thing that ratified, that inaugurated this glorious covenant. Of course, it is his shedding of blood. And so we see the final description of what we look forward to when we come to Mount Zion in verse 24. It's to the sprinkled blood of Jesus. This speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, I'm sure you recognize the centrality of Christ's sacrifice, but what about Abel? Why, this seems kind of out of place. But I want you to remember that Abel was the very first death, the very first person to die when his brother Cain murdered him. And it says that the Lord considered him righteous. It says that he trusted and had faith in the Lord. And so, therefore, Abel would be the very first spirit made perfect to give testimony to God's power to declare and cleanse in heaven. But Abel's blood spoke to what was wrong in the world from basically the very beginning, didn't it? But Christ's blood speaks to what is good and what gives hope in the world. And so it very much is true that Christ's sprinkled blood is what speaks better than the blood of Abel. His blood covers our sins. He died in our place, and because of his death, we are wiped clean, totally forgiven. And so Christ's blood speaks loud and clear to us. His death really ties everything together. All of this awesome access is directly to God. It is totally contingent on whether or not Christ's blood covers your sins. And so we are right to rejoice in his sacrifice for sins, for his blood alone speaks hope in this dark world, and his blood alone grants us access to the magnificent throne room. So we have two very simple points, don't we, in our message. Draw near to God's perfect throne. Let the vision of the heavenly Zion motivate you to persevere in your faith, bringing every petition to the Lord. And remember what God has saved you from. He is just, he is perfect, and he has saved you from his wrath for your sin, vividly described in Sinai. And as I was studying this week, these simple points revolutionized, re-energized how I think about prayer. I'm coming with a renewed sense of purpose, of privilege, a renewed sense of the massive motivation for praise in every situation as I study this text. It has massively helped in fighting sin and temptation as well. And so I implore you, Christian, appreciate afresh your awesome heavenly access today. But for those who do not know Christ, or if you have never drawn near to God, even though you claim to know Christ, beware that the events of Sinai will be the reality for the world in the future. Turn to Joel chapter 2 in closing. The events of Sinai will be a reality for the future world when the trumpet will sound, this time not from Sinai, but from Zion, as the Lord promises to return and enact vengeance on the unbelieving world with a description that is eerily similar to what we just read earlier in Sinai. Joel chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Then go on and just continues to describe it. Look at verse 10. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? It's the same thing that we saw at Sinai. That is coming for those who do not know the Lord. But there is hope today. Look at verse 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. When he says, don't rend your garments, he's saying, don't just rend to me some superficial acts of change. Give me your heart. A heart change is what I want. And then verse 15, blow the trumpet again in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. And so you got the trumpet of Zion sounding God's judgment, and a trumpet of Zion calling people to himself in repentance and faith. God has given us great news that in spite of our sin, in spite of our complete inability to earn his favor by our good deeds, he has punished Jesus instead of you. And Jesus did not stay dead, but he rose again, and he is at the right hand of the Father. He is king. He is sovereign over all. He is a sympathetic priest. And all he requires of you is your trust. A trust that gives up living for your joys as primary, and a trust that follows God's joys as primary. A trust that repents, that turns away from self and to Jesus. A trust that recognizes him as Lord of your life. And so turn today. For the first time, or even the first time in a long time, turn to God. We have a gracious and loving God. And draw near with the rest of us to worship him and take advantage of your awesome heavenly access. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this text and how clearly it displays what it means to come before you, both of the fear and the trepidation that comes when we come before you with a sinful heart, and the love and the grace and the hope that comes when we see and recognize that we have access into the perfect heavenly city of Jerusalem. We can come to you, God. I pray that we would do so regularly. May we draw near with hearts sprinkled clean because of what you've done. I pray this in your Son's name.